You might have a favorite Christmas verse taken from the pages of the Christmas story written in the Gospels, and maybe if you still send out Christmas cards, you put it on your Christmas card. I'm thinking of ones like from Luke chapter 2, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men." That's a real common one. Maybe you go back into the Old Testament, and you look for one in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 9, "For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given." That reminds us of Christmas. That's a good place to go when you're thinking of Christmas. There are perhaps other places. I'm thinking of Galatians 4, where the Apostle Paul says, "For in the fullness of time God sent forth his son," you know, born of a woman, born under the law, and so forth. That may be a good one to put on your Christmas card as well. But one pretty common one and one that you just can't miss on is John chapter 1 and verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." No more profound thought at Christmas time than that thought right there, packaged in a very simple, straightforward verse of Scripture. Not delivered from the common Christmas biographers, Matthew and Luke, but from John's gospel. Remember, all four of the gospel writers are writing to a unique audience, and they have unique purposes. They're introducing Jesus. Matthew and Luke spend more time and give us a lot of details on the Christmas story, and we find Mary and Joseph and even other not-so-famous characters in the Christmas story in those two Gospels. But John does something very unique. He does something so unique that it's going to force us to put on our theological thinking caps this morning. You know, you can think about Christmas from a child's point of view, and the Christmas story is as simple for a child to understand, and you can talk about the manger and baby Jesus and the wise men and all of the characters and all that, and not have to think real deeply. But John, when he drops Christmas into John chapter 1 and verse 14, he's writing to a very sophisticated audience, first century audience made up of thinking Jews and Greek philosophers who thought long and hard about something known as the Logos. That's the Greek word that is translated word in the words that we just read. In the beginning was the Word. Now, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then in John chapter 1 and verse 14, "And the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us." You see, to thinking Jews and sophisticated Greek philosophers in the first century, they spent a lot of time thinking and waxing eloquently about this thing called the Logos. And for us to really understand what John is talking about in verse 14 when he says, "The Logos, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," we got to get inside the minds of the Greek philosopher in the first century. Because John chapter 1 and verse 14 is not just, you know, nice Christmas sentimental thought. It blew the categories of the most sophisticated thinkers in the first century. Let me take you down a little philosophical lane this morning to help you understand what I'm talking about. There was a guy named Philo in the first century who was a well-known Jewish historian and philosopher who lived in Alexandria around the time of Jesus. And nobody understood simultaneously Jewish history and Greek philosophy at the same time better than Philo did. And Philo loved to gather with his philosopher friends and just sort of wax eloquently, orbiting the Milky Way, as it were, intellectually, talking about the Logos this and the Logos that. And the Jews and the Greeks kind of had dueling concepts of the Logos. Now, there's a scholar named William Barclay who says this about Philo, and this is where you got to put on your theological thinking cap, or at least your philosopher's hat for a moment. Philo said, that the Logos was the oldest thing in the world and the instrument through which God had made the world. Philo said that the Logos was the thought of God stamped upon the universe. He talked about the Logos by which God made the world and all things. He said that God, the pilot of the universe, held the Logos as a tiller with it and steered all things. Have I lost you yet? All right, just stay in that lane. You know, you're a Greek philosopher this morning, just for a moment. Barclay goes on to say, Greek thought knew all about the Logos. It saw in the Logos the creating and guiding and directing power of God, the power which made the universe and kept it going. So John, says Barclay, came to the Greeks and said, for centuries, you've been thinking and writing and dreaming about the Logos, the power which made the world, the power which keeps the order of the world, the power by which men think and reason and know, the power by which men come in contact with God. And John says to this sophisticated audience of thinking Jews and Greeks, that Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's when their philosophical categories went, poosh, exploded with dynamite. Now, if your mind is swirling a bit, as mine does when I think about a Greek philosopher and try to think the way they think, let me illustrate it this way. I think the Greek philosophers in the first century actually had something in common with a guy named Luke Skywalker. Any Star Wars fans here? Do you remember in the Star Wars movies, a phrase that came out of it, that became part of our popular culture? May the Force be with you. Okay? The way Luke Skywalker and Star Wars people think about the Force is kind of the way Greek philosophers thought about the Logos in the first century. It was this impersonal force out there guiding and directing and creating the universe. Now, you can't have a relationship with an impersonal force. But when John says, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God, and then he takes it all the way down to verse 14, and the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Bethlehem. John takes this impersonal force and puts skin on him and a name on him, and his name is Jesus. And that's where the Greek philosopher says, oh, wait a minute, John, we've never thought about this. And so it is for a lot of us. We haven't thought about Christmas this deeply. But I want to explore one of the great mysteries of the manger, and that is when God became a man, when the Logos became human flesh, wrapped in swaddling clothes in a place called Bethlehem. There's no more profound thought anywhere in history, among any philosopher, among any thinking person today, than when God became a man and was born in a place called Bethlehem. Now, before we can wrap, I can wrap my puny mind around John 1:14 to its fullest extent, and before all of us can, perhaps collectively together, let's rewind and get a running start with John, all the way back to verse 1. Because before you can understand verse 14, you got to understand where he's taking his audience beginning in verse 1. And keep in mind that if you're a Greek philosopher in the first century or a Jewish thinking person in the first century, reading John's gospel for the first time, you haven't come to verse 14 yet. You don't quite know where he's going. So let's walk through this as though you're hearing it for the first time. And there are six things that John tells us about this babe in Bethlehem, this Christ child, this Jesus, that should cause us to respond in wonder and worship and awe as to who he is and why he came. Number one, Jesus Christ is the creative word or the creative logos. Look what John says in verse 1 and verse 2. In the beginning was the Word. Then verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Underline or circle that phrase, in the beginning. And does it remind you of another place in the Bible that uses the same three words, in the beginning? Yeah, go all the way back to the beginning. The book of beginnings called Genesis. The first 10 words of the Bible say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John is using that phrase in his gospel as an intentional flashback to Genesis. And to fully appreciate the Christmas story, you got to go back to the creation story. John says, in the beginning was the Word. in the beginning. He links this babe in Bethlehem to creation and essentially says what the gospel writers and the New Testament writers say of Jesus, that he is the creator of the universe. This babe who was born in Bethlehem was there in the beginning that you and I call the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, speaking the words into existence. In fact, in John chapter 1 and verse 3, he blows up this idea even more. He says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is a created being. That's bad theology. Jesus is not a created being. He is the creator. And John says that in so many words here in the opening of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So let me ask you a question. Are you a created being? I'm meddling in your worldview. You either have a creation worldview this Christmas, or you have an evolutionary worldview. You either look at yourself and the world around you and say, we're just here as a product of chance plus time. You're an accident of the cosmos. That's the evolutionary worldview. And if that's the worldview you hold, there's really no purpose and meaning in life. None whatsoever. If you're just an accident of the cosmos. What gives our lives purpose and meaning is that a creator God intentionally created us for his purpose. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 lays down even more theology about this Jesus who was born in Bethlehem. For by him, listen to this, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Circle those prepositions. All things were created through him or by him and for him. You were created, I was created for God's purpose. He has a plan, he has a purpose for you this Christmas. You may be sitting here this Christmas and this is a hard time of the year and thoughts of my life has no meaning, my life has no purpose plague you and fill your dreams with nightmares. And the good news is, no, this Word, this Logos who became flesh and dwelt among us, he is the creative Word, and he created you and he created me. I wish I could spend all day talking about the implications of that in our lives, but I got to move on. Jesus is the creative Word. Secondly, he's the eternal Word. And we don't get past verse 1 before we learn this too. John chapter 1 and the first few verses here is sort of like biting on a little piece of dark chocolate. You know, you just eat a little bit at a time, little phrase at a time, but it takes you deep, deep into philosophical and theological thought. John says, in the beginning was the Word. This also speaks of the eternal nature of God, because Jesus existed in the beginning of what we know as the beginning, because he is God without beginning or end. Do I need to say that again? Jesus existed in the beginning of what we know as the beginning, go back to Genesis 1, because he is God without beginning or without end. That's the eternal nature of God. God is not a time-bound creature like you and me. We are time-bound. We look at calendars, we give attention to days and weeks and hours and years. You and I will die one day, and they'll put on our tombstone, born on this day, died on this day. All right? We are bound by time. But God is not. He is not a time-bound creature. In fact, I tried to write down some of these thoughts just to get my own puny mind around it. Think of it this way. Time is elusive and linear. As seconds and minutes tick away, they are gone forever. We feel as though moments slip through our fingers, and they do. The moments turn into days, weeks, months, years. Before long, years become decades. We get older, not younger, and time seems to quicken as the years pass. And some of you are saying this Christmas, is it Christmas already? Because time seems to fly. as we get older. But God never wonders where all the time went because He is eternal. We learn from physics that time is a property that results from matter. You physicists out there will understand this. The rest of us take it by faith. But time, also known as the fourth dimension, exists because and when matter exists. But God is not matter. God is spirit, the Bible says. And according to the first 10 words of the Bible, God created matter and therefore time. And so before the beginning of it all, God simply existed and time had no meaning or relevance to Him. I told you you had to put on your theological thinking cap this morning, but we're getting to Christmas in Bethlehem. And so John places Jesus in the beginning because he wants us to know that this baby in Bethlehem was and is the eternal God. Oh yes, we think of Jesus in time and history, 2,000 years ago, born in Bethlehem, lived to about the age of 33. But John wants us not only to recognize the historical Jesus, but more importantly, the eternal Jesus, who was there in the beginning. You know, the psalmist puts it this way, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Before the mountains were created, before the worlds came into existence, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That blows our minds as time-bound creatures. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around a God who never had a beginning and who never has an end, from everlasting to everlasting. But if you go back in time, as far as you can in your mind, to the edge of time and eternity, you'll find God there. And then if you go back to the future, as far into the future as your mind can fathom and get to the edge of time and eternity, you'll find God there because He is an eternal God. In the beginning was the Word. He was there in the beginning before God spoke the first word of creation into existence because He's eternal. And I would just suggest to you this Christmas, however you're wrestling with the reality of life in time, just know that an eternal God understands all of that because He created you, He put you in time, and as we learn in verse 14, He even left eternity and entered time and bound Himself by all the things we are bound by, yet without sin. So Jesus is the creative Word. He's the eternal Word. Here's another mind bender. He's the triune Word. What do I mean by that? Verse 2, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, if you're a thinking person, you got to ask yourself, how is this Jesus with God and was God at the same time? Well, this introduces the mystery of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. God reveals Himself in Scriptures as one God who expresses Himself in three distinct persons and personalities. Now, you'll never find the word Trinity in the Bible, but you'll find the concept. And you find it both in the Christmas story and the creation story. I don't have time to go back to the creation story, but in the Christmas story, we find the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because God the Father sent God the Son to Bethlehem. And we also read about how the Holy Spirit overshadowed a young Jewish girl named Mary, such that she became pregnant, though a virgin. So they're all three right there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right there in the Christmas story. Now, I can't explain the Trinity. No thinking person, no theologian, even the best of them throughout church history have ever been able to come up with an analogy that we as human beings understand. One God who expresses Himself in three distinct persons, personalities, dimensions, however you want to look at it. But it's not our job to demystify the Trinity or even to take the mystery out of Christmas. As one professor of mine said, don't try to unscramble the inscrutable. Now there's a word of the day, isn't there? Inscrutable. It means mysterious, unfathomable, something you just can't quite wrap your mind around. Sort of like when God became a man, but certainly like the Trinity. And here we have Jesus Christ as the triune God. The Word was with God in the mystery of that perfect fellowship that it experienced within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Number 4, Jesus Christ is the incarnate Word. the incarnate word. Now we come to verse 14, all right? And this is where the Greek philosophers go, huh? Never heard this before. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We call this the incarnation, when God became a man, when this creative, eternal, triune God left the splendors of heaven and entered this earth, entered time, wrapped himself in skin. The humiliation of the incarnation, that God would wrap himself in human flesh. Did so, of course, in a way where he was 100% human without diminishing any of his deity. That's the incarnation. And yes, the incarnation is necessary. The virgin birth is necessary for the incarnation. The virgin birth is the means by which the incarnation happened, right? Because the sin nature comes through the male. And to bypass the sin nature so that he isn't born with an inherited sin nature, the virgin birth was necessary. And you say, I can't imagine that. Well, as I said earlier in the series, if you can get past the first 10 words of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and you believe in a supernatural God, he can do anything with his creation, even bypass the natural means of birth and conception. And so we have this idea of the incarnate Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I love the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases this. The Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. All right? That's a wonderful way to think about Christmas and to simplify it. God made the move toward you and me. He's a relational God. He took the first move. He initiated the relationship and sent us a Savior because our greatest need was for forgiveness. And Jesus came to save his people from their sins, to rescue us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and one day from the very presence of sin. But he moved into the neighborhood. He came to dwell with us. This word dwelt could also be translated tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Flashback to the Old Testament tabernacle, where God, who desired to dwell with his people, built this portable worship facility. And you know, you go into the Holy of Holies, and there on the top of the mercy seat between the cherubim, the glory of God rests in the presence of God. He just wanted to hang out with his people. And he found a way for a holy God to hang out with sinful human beings. And the tabernacle was part of the answer to that, and then later the temple. But he always had his eyes on Bethlehem. And at just the right time, sent his son to be born of a virgin, wrapped in human flesh, this mystery we call the incarnation. John Wesley, in his great Christmas hymn, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." And then he says, "Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us." I mean, there are so many profound thoughts to wrap your mind around. Just the idea that God would want to hang out with us, to dwell with us, to make man his dwelling place. He had to address the sin problem because his standards are a whole lot higher than our performance. And Jesus came to deal with our poor performance and to pay the penalty for our sins. But Jesus Christ is the incarnate Word. I got to hasten on here. Number 5, Jesus Christ is the glorious Word. Latter part of verse 14, "And we have seen his glory," John says. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You read through the Christmas story and you're going to bump into that word glory over and over again. Like, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth and goodwill toward men, the angels sang. The glory of God is all over the Christmas story. And John says, "We have seen his glory." Now, wait a minute. Wesley understood, you know, that veiled in flesh the Godhead see. There was something about the glory of God and the mystery of the Godhead that was veiled by the flesh of Jesus. But you may remember in the Gospels that there was a time that Jesus took three of his disciples, his closest inner circle, Peter, James, and John, took them up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And he showed them a little bit of his glory. And then went like that. And they're like, oh, no, we want to see that again. We want to build a temple or a tabernacle. It'd be great for the three of us to hang out. Why don't you invite Elijah and Moses along too? No, there was a lot about Jesus' ministry that was veiled except to the eyes of faith. And a lot of people only saw him in his humanity. But there were a few caught an extra glimpse of his glory. But the glory of God is all over the Christmas story. You know, the word glory literally means heavy or weighted in the original languages in which the scripture was written. If you're a child of the 60s or maybe of the 70s, you may remember the phrase, that's heavy, man, that's heavy. Well, that's the idea here. I see some children of the 60s out there. Come on now. That's heavy, man. That's glorious. That's weighted. Yeah, when you really think about Christmas and what God did, and when God became, that's heavy, man. It's one of his great glory stories. We lived in Washington, D.C. for about 10 years, and one of the restaurants that we liked to attend as the Jones family was one called Glory Days. It was kind of a sports-related, you know, restaurant. The kids on Friday night, after they did their Friday night football or basketball or whatever, they'd often then go to Glory Days afterwards, and the parents would be over here, the kids would be over there, and, you know, it was hamburgers and fries and all that kind of stuff. But one time I was paying the bill, and I noticed on one of the receipts at the bottom, it says, it encouraged you as a customer to go to their website and share one of your glory stories. You know, they're kind of playing off, you know, guys who might have had some gridiron glory when they were in high school and like to, you know, sit around with the other guys and talk about their glory days. Kind of like Bruce Springsteen, who wrote the song Glory Days, Glory Days. Now, some of you guys still love to get in the corner of the lobby and talk about some of those glory days when, you know, you scored the touchdown that won the conference championship or something like that. Some of you went on to play college sports, and boy, there are some glory stories you could tell there. Others go on to play professional sports. Think of the gridiron glory every Sunday when you see some of those highlight films, the NFL highlight films. Boy, that's gridiron glory, isn't it? Go to the NFL Hall of Fame, and there's one glory story after another in the Hall of Fame. You might have a glory story, I might have a glory story, but there's no glory story better than God's glory story. In fact, it's a unique story. John says, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. There's no Hall of Fame, religious Hall of Fame, where you find Jesus and Muhammad and Buddha and Confucius and all the religious leaders. Because Jesus is in a category unto himself. Glory as of the only, the unique, the set apart Son of God. And there are wonderful glory stories in the pages of Scripture. Genesis chapter 1, the glory of creation. Read on a little bit further, the time that God parted the Red Sea for the Israelites as the Egyptians were coming after them. What a glory story. The time when Joshua led the people into the Promised Land and they marched around Jericho those 7 days and seven times on the seventh day and then blew their trumpets and the walls came tumbling. That's a glory story. Miracle after miracle, supernatural event after supernatural event. And then you come to Christmas. You come to Bethlehem. And the angels are saying, glory to God in the highest. If God had a highlight film, well, it is, the Bible, right? This is his highlight film with glory story after glory story after glory story. And so Jesus Christ is the glorious Word. And when he transforms a life, his glory shines through with grace and truth. You see the fullness of John's statement there? We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only unique Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Think of grace and truth as two Christmas gifts wrapped and placed under your Christmas tree. And one says, open this first, that's the truth. And then you open up the one called grace. And Jesus was the perfect balance between the two. You know, some people can look you in the eye and tell you the truth, and it really hurts. They're mean about it. They use the truth like a hammer in your life, and they're not very gracious. There's no kindness in them. Maybe you have an experience in a church that's like that. Oh, they know the truth. They dot their I's and cross their T's theologically and hold you accountable. Very legalistic environment. All about the truth. But you never hear anything about the grace of God. Other people are all about grace. You know, and they have no moral compass. They have no standard. Boys will be boys kind of thing. Now, Jesus was grace and truth, and there was something about the glory of God that shined through his graciousness. When he looked you in the eye, told you the truth, but did it in a way that was kind and gracious. He looks a woman caught in adultery in the eye, and he says, where are your accusers now? That's grace. Go and sin no more. That's truth. And Jesus is the perfect balance of that, and the glory of God shines through a life where we deal with the truth honestly, but we are recipients of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Oh, I wish I had time to talk more about that. So Jesus is the creative word. He's the eternal word. He's the triune word, the incarnate word, the glorious word. Finally, he's the living word. Verses 4 and 5, in him was life. Circle that word, life. In him, in this Jesus in Bethlehem was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John is the gospel writer that loves comparisons and contrasts. Life and death, light and darkness, and so on. And here he wants us to know that this Logos that you've been dreaming about and thinking about for all the ages, this impersonal force, who is Jesus in Bethlehem, no, he's life. Not just your physical life, but he holds the keys to eternal life. Eternal life, because he's an eternal being. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In him was life, the life you need, the life you've wanted, the life you were created to live. In all of its fullness, in all of its potential, because you were created by him and for him with purpose and with meaning. But how many of us never fulfill the purpose for which we were created because we get sidetracked in some way? In him is life. And that life was the light of men. John wants us to know it's a dark, dark place. In this world, spiritually speaking, without the light of the world, who is Jesus. You know, one of the things I love about Christmas are the Christmas lights. In the Jones house, my wife decorates the inside, and I help her out, but she's the creative director there. I get the outside. I get to put up the lights, and I love putting up Christmas lights. And then I love walking around the neighborhood and seeing what everybody else has done and come back to my own house and say, I like my lights the best, all right? All of my lights are from the waist down, okay? I'm not climbing any big ladders these days or, hanging from the second story of the roof, anything like that. And I have learned over the years, too, whatever I put up, I have to take down. So I keep it simple. You're not going to see my lights, like Ward Griswold, from satellite and outer space or anything like that. But I like Christmas lights. And I added a few this year. I added a really cool Christmas tree. It's colored. All my other lights are white and all that. That's too much information this morning. I know you're bored already, but Christmas lights are a fun thing. And we like, traveling to the various places here in the Virginia Beach area, from Williamsburg all the way to the oceanfront, where you can look at the Christmas lights. But here's the deal. You never look at Christmas lights in the daytime. They don't sparkle as much, right? The light shines in the darkness, John says. And the darkness does not overcome it. as long as there's a little bit of light, darkness flees. Light never flees from darkness, but darkness flees from light. Have you ever been in a perfectly pitch dark place? I've been, a half mile or so beneath the surface of the earth in one of those beautiful caves, and our guide turned out the lights. I couldn't see 2 inches in front of me. Came very agitated. Loved it when she turned on the light, even a little flicker of light. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. You see, when Jesus comes into your life and my life, he shines light in that dark place in our heart that's darkened by sin and rebellion against God. And then as believers in Jesus Christ, we're told to follow the light and to shine our lights because we live in a dark world. No better time to shine the light of Jesus Christ than at Christmas time. What do you do with a message like this that says, got to think deeply theologically? Jesus is the creative word and the eternal word and the triune word, the incarnate word, the glorious word, the living word. Do we just check those boxes and say, yeah, I believe that? No, I think those are 6 reasons right there to respond in faith, believing with wonder and awe at who this babe in Bethlehem is. It's not a time to think about, sentimental platitudes of sugar plum fairies. No, go deep at Christmas time. Understand what God was doing 2,000 years ago and respond in faith and in worship and in belief this Christmas, in wonder and in awe at who Jesus is. And be bold enough then to say, Merry Christmas. 6 good reasons to do that. And I leave you with a little poem I came across a few years ago that also drives that point home. Some of the references in here are a little bit dated if you listen carefully, but I think it still makes the point. 'Twas the weeks before Christmas when all through our land not a Christian was praying nor taking a stand. See, the PC police had taken away the reason for Christmas, no one could say. The children were told by their schools not to sing about shepherds and wise men and angels and things. It might hurt people's feelings, the teacher would say. December 5th is just a holiday. Yet the shoppers were ready with cash, checks, and credit, pushing folks down to the floor just to get it. CDs from Madonna and Xbox and iPad. Something was changing, something quite odd. Retailers promoted Ramadan and Kwanzaa in hopes to sell books by Franken and Fonda. As Targets were hanging their trees upside down, at Lowe's the word Christmas was nowhere to be found. At Kmart and Staples and Penny's and Sears, you won't hear the word Christmas, it won't touch your ears. Inclusive, sensitive, diversity are words that were used to intimidate me. Now Dashiell, now Darden, now Sharpton, Wolf Blitzen, on Boxer, on Rather, on Kerry, on Clinton. At the top of the Senate, there arose such a clatter to eliminate Jesus in all public matter. And we spoke not a word as they took away our faith, forbidden to speak of salvation and grace. The true gift of Christmas was exchanged and discarded. The reason for the season stopped before it started. So as you celebrate winter break under your dream tree, sipping your Starbucks, please listen to me. Choose your words carefully, choose what you say, shout Merry Christmas, not Happy Holiday. Let's do that this morning. For all the reasons we just talked about, 6 profound reasons to say Merry Christmas, let's do it on the count of 3. On the count of 3. 1, 2, 3, Merry Christmas. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the Christmas story. Thank you for taking us deeply into the crevices of our minds and our hearts to just think and imagine what you were doing in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. But Father, I pray that this is more than just an intellectual exercise, that it profoundly changes every heart in this room and under the sound of my voice. That we would be full of wonder and worship this Christmas worshiping the Christ child in Bethlehem. For unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, and that word became flesh and dwelt among us. Thank you for that message, Father. Thank you for initiating the relationship. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.